And I'll ask that you take your Bibles and turn with me to Joshua chapter 15. And in the next 20 minutes or so, we will look at this passage frontwards and backwards. And I can tell you right now, we're only going to get to two points in the outline. That'll be the two sons and the one daughter. We'll save the five sisters until next week. But I want to tell you that this is a very interesting passage because there is a very close relationship to the believer in Jesus Christ and the believer in Caleb's day and in the days of Joshua when the land was being divided up amongst the children of Israel. And there's wonderful parallels here and deep, deep truths that come out as we study the historical background and bring out some of the meanings of names and things like that. In chapters 15 to 19 of Joshua's book, we have the account of the dividing up the land among the tribes of Israel. And I'll just say that you might remember several weeks ago we talked about the 2.5 tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, who asked Moses if they could stay on the east side of the Jordan River because of the rich plains and the grasses for their huge herds of cattle. And Moses gave them permission to do that after they had driven out the evil kings and the people of that land. He said the only attachment or the only catch to the deal is that you have to send your men to battle when the rest of the tribes are fighting off the Canaanites to take over the promised land. And so they agreed to that. So now as we get to chapter 15 and through the next four chapters after this one, it's all about dividing up the land. And the tribe of Judah was the first to receive their portion. And this their inheritance was in the high country, which was adjacent to and just south and west of the city of Jerusalem. And Judah was the royal tribe and was honored of God in a very special way because it's through the tribe of Judah that Jesus came as our Messiah and Lord and Savior. But the other tribes, the other sons of Jacob, they also had their portion in different parts of the land, and each one had its own particular value. And it tells us in chapter 14, verse 2, that the land was divided by the casting of lots. And so however they cast lots in those days, that's how they chose who would get what section of land. And God was sovereign over the casting of lots. It says in Proverbs 16:33 that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And the Lord directed Joshua to use this method, no doubt, in order to avoid what might have seemed like partiality when it came to giving the tribes their inheritances. And so as we read about the land being divided up and given to each tribe of Israel, it's sad and somewhat maddening to note that that tribe after tribe failed to make a full end of their enemies, and they allowed the unbelieving, idol-worshiping Canaanites to live alongside them in their communities. And it might sound like a broken record Sunday after Sunday because I keep bringing this up, but I keep bringing it up because it's in practically every chapter as we've gone through our studies here. This was something that God had forbidden for the simple reason that the unbelievers would lead the believers away from God and into their own idol worship. And you might remember that Joshua is God's servant, and he is God's tool of judgment against the unrepentant hearts of the people who willfully and knowingly sinned in the face of God day after day, month after month, year after year, and the sins were so great and so unspeakable that they can hardly even be mentioned. In Leviticus 18:21, God told Abraham that the sins of the Amorites had not yet reached their fullness. And so God was sparing them, giving them a chance to repent. You remember that was over 400 years before this. But they refused to repent, and so now God's judgment is coming against sinful sin and sinful people. And today, we do not worship idols that are made of wood or stone or brass or copper or whatever they used back then. We do not offer sacrifices on certain altars in certain places, but we do worship false gods, and mainly we worship a false god. We worship the idol of self, where I and me and we and us and our reasoning and our logic becomes the center of everything. And we disguise it as a lot of things. Somebody might say, well, I have to be happy. God wants me happy. And this situation in my life makes me unhappy, so I have to get out of this situation. When we should be looking at the scriptures and we see where God says, not thou shalt be happy, but thou shalt be content in every area and every season of life where God has put you. People say, well, I'm too busy to read the Bible or even attend church. But instead, God's word says that we should come together and we should study the scriptures. And the purpose of coming to church, by the way, is not to save the lost, but to equip the saints for the work of the Lord. And of course, we want to save the lost, but we don't save the lost, do we? God does through the Holy Spirit. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, it says, do not forsake the gathering together of the saints. And some people say, well, I don't want to live like the Bible says I should live because I don't think that's best for me right now. My situation in my life, in my relationship, the Bible just doesn't work. And so I'm going to do it the way I think it should be done. And in essence, you're saying, I know more than God, and my word has more strength and more weight to it than God's word does. See, that's the idol of self. Some people say, well, I made a mistake, and I'm not going to trust God to work it out for me. Instead, I'm going to work it out myself, and I'm going to exact my own revenge, or I'm going to carry my own bitterness, or my own grudge, or my own sorrow, or my own anxiety. I'm going to do that myself instead of turning to the scriptures where it tells us in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. There's two commands, trust and lean not, but in all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. The gods of the Old Testament and the gods of the New Testament were designed by man to fulfill selfish ambition on their part. They had money gods. They had health gods. They had sex gods. They had work gods. They had weather gods. They had a god for anything and everything that they wanted to indulge in, and they practiced no self-control or restraint in any area of life, and it was all under the guise of pleasing their gods. And when they lived their own deviant lifestyles, they credited it to serving one of their gods, and that gave them license to live however they pleased. And it's the same way that man has chosen to live today, because we have combined all of those gods into one god, which is self, and it's called secular humanism. In other words, we live as we please with no regard to moral integrity or right and wrong. And instead of driving these things out of our lives, which we can because we have the capability to do it because God has given us that capability through the Holy Spirit, instead of driving these things out, we live with them. And pretty soon we begin to think like those without Christ think, and we begin to want what they want. and not what God wants. And we'll see that's what happened to the children of Israel. In chapter 15, verse 63, the very last verse, this is what it says. Judah could not dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the people of Judah. Okay? Chapter 16, verse 10, the very last verse. They did not dislodge the Canaanites living in Gezer. To this day, the Canaanites live among the people of Ephraim, but are required to do forced labor. Chapter 17, verse 12, it said, yet the Manassites were not able to occupy these towns, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that region. Verse 18, it says, clear the hill country, and its farthest limits will be yours. And though the Canaanites have iron chariots, and though they are strong, you can drive them out. So Joshua tells the people, he writes, first of all, that they refused to drive them out. It says they couldn't drive them out. But then we see at the end of at verse 18 that it wasn't that they couldn't drive them out. It was that they didn't drive them out. They could have done it. It says right there that though they are strong, you can drive them out. And all of this was compromise. And compromise with evil never pays. And in the days to come, these enemies who were spared when they should have been exterminated, they either became a snare to the people of God by leading them off into idolatry, or else they brought great havoc upon them. And they attacked them and often destroyed cities and farms of the Israelites. And God had warned Israel beforehand, telling them that those who were not destroyed would be thorns in their sides and would cause them untold trouble. And the exact spiritual parallel is that when we allow sin to live within us, it will destroy us and it will overtake us. In chapter 16, we have the allotment of the land to Joseph's descendants, and this is the two sons part of the message, Ephraim and Manasseh. In chapter 17, we find them grumbling because they had only one lot and one portion to inherit, whereas they declared themselves a great people. They said in chapter 16, verses 14, chapter 17, verse 14, the people of Joseph said to Joshua, why have you given us only one allotment and one portion for an inheritance? We are a numerous people, and the Lord has blessed us abundantly. The King James uses the word great for the word numerous. We are a great people. We're numerous in number. God has blessed us abundantly. And that in itself should be the end of the discussion. But they said, why? It's not fair. We only have one portion. And so then Joshua answers back, perhaps somewhat ironically. He says, if you're so numerous, if you're so great, Joshua answered, and if the hill country of Ephraim is too small for you, go up into the forest and clear land for yourselves there in the land of the Perizzites and the Jebusites, or the Raphites, I mean. And then in verse 16, the people of Joshua replied, the hill country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who live in the plain have iron chariots, both those in Beth-shan and its settlements and those in the valley of Jezreel. And so then Joshua answers in verse 17. He says, but Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, you are numerous and very powerful. You will have not only one allotment, but the forested hill country as well. Clear it, and its farthest limits will be yours. And though the Canaanites have iron chariots, and though they are strong, you can drive them out. So we may learn well from the failures of Israel to beware lest we ourselves fail to judge every evil thing that Satan would use to hinder our enjoyment of the things of Christ. We're called to deal unsparingly with every unholy thought and every sinful tendency. Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 that we are to cleanse ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. We are to cleanse ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I believe it is, Paul tells us that we are to take captive every thought and bring it into submission to the teaching of God's word, because it's only then that we can truly appreciate and enjoy in the way that God would have us the great privileges and the untold blessings that he has waiting for us. Sin left unjudged results in weakness and loss of communion, which can only be restored when we face the sin in the presence of God, confessing it and forsaking it, and thereby obtaining mercy and assurance that all is forgiven. That's the lesson from Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, let's turn back and consider briefly this incident that stands out in the middle of all these long lists of Hebrew names. Actually, there's two incidences. One has to do with Caleb's daughter, and the other has to do with these five sisters that come to Joshua. Now, you might remember, we've already considered the energy of Joshua's faith back in chapter 14. Remember Joshua, or Caleb's faith? Caleb went to Joshua and he said, you know, 45 years ago, before we crossed the Jordan River, Moses promised me that I could have the land that the Anakites lived in. And the Anakites were the kings. And the kings, the Anakites were the giants. And the giants were the reason why when the 12 spies went over, 10 of them came back and said, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. They'll annihilate us. We can't go into that land. I don't know what God was thinking. And the people began to grumble, why did you ever bring us out of Egypt? We'd be better off back there. And God said, okay, that's it. No one in this generation will see the promised land. Until this first generation dies off, no one will go in. But at the death of the last person, save Joshua and Caleb, then we'll cross the Jordan River. And so Caleb says to Joshua, our 10 brothers, he's very nice, the 10 spies who didn't believe, our 10 brothers were afraid and intimidated, and so they weren't allowed to go in. But you and I knew, and I told you 45 years ago, I told Moses that we could do this. And Joshua says, I'm now 85 years old, and I'm just as strong, and I'm just as vigorous, and I'm just as vital as I was 45 years ago. And I'm like, wow, who can say that? I mean, I say that, but my body says something else. You know, try sitting in a car for 2.5 hours and then get out and see how vital you feel. It's like, oh, you know, and then pretty soon you can walk, but very tenderly. Or that sciatic nerve starts bugging you and you go to bed at night and it's like scratch, 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 scratch. And my wife's like, what are you scratching? I said, I don't know, something itches in there. And it's got to be that. Caleb didn't have that problem. He didn't have a sciatic nerve that was acting up. He said, I'm just as strong and vigorous. And it was personal to Caleb because he said, these giants are the ones that kept our brothers and their families from coming into the promised land. And with God's help, we can defeat them. And we will. And Moses promised this area to me. And now I want to take it. And so Caleb went in and Joshua and they took it. And they beat the giants. They defeated the Anakites. Now, here's an interesting sidelight to this guy Caleb. In chapter 14, verse 6, it says, Now the men of Judah approached Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, you know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God at Kadesh Barnea, about you and me. And then I just told the story. But in verse 6 tells us that Caleb's father was a Kenizzite. And you know what a Kenizzite was? You know who they were descended from? Esau. A Kenizzite his family origin was not Jewish, but an Edomite. And remember when Esau sold his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of soup? And from that moment on, those two were in conflict. And Jacob fled for his life. And they eventually came back together, but their people didn't. And then the Edomites are a constant thorn in the flesh to the Israelites. They constantly were enemies against Israel. And if you trace Caleb's lineage into 1 Chronicles, you find that someone in his family history was adopted into the family of the tribe of Judah as a proselyte to Judaism. Now, Gentile converts to the Jewish faith were folded directly into the nation. And because part of the 12, and they became, I should say, part of the 12 tribes, Caleb went from being an Edomite, his family did, to being in the royal family. Now get this, the name Caleb means wholehearted. It means fully committed. Remember when we talked about that? But it's in the context, in the original language, like a constant companion, totally dedicated and committed to its master, like man's best friend, a dog. And so some Bible scholars think that Caleb went from having no heritage, from being an Edomite, to even being considered as low as a dog, to being adopted into the Jewish faith through the tribe of Judah, into royalty. And what does that say about us? What does that say about us? Because what are we? Ephesians 2 says that Paul says, you were dead, verse 1, in your trespasses and sin. We lived in the spiritual graveyard. There was nothing in us at all that could make contact with God or find peace with him or reach out to him in any way until Jesus Christ came and lifted us out of that cemetery and sat us at the foot of Jesus Christ, at the throne of God. So the story goes on, and it says, and I'll just tell you what it is because we're out of time, but Caleb gave a charge to his men, and he said, whoever goes in and takes this city and takes this town can have my daughter in marriage. So Othniel ran in, and he took the town, he came out, and Caleb gave him his daughter Achsa in marriage. And the name Achsa, it tells us this in chapter 15. It doesn't tell us what her name means, but I'm going to tell you what it means. Achsa means anklet, and it speaks of the decorated foot, reminding us of the prophecy of Isaiah in 52:7, where it says, how beautiful are on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation's way to Zion. Your God reigns, it says. Now, Caleb's daughter, Achsa, said to her husband, Othniel, go to your father and ask him for, go to my father and ask him for a piece of land, for a field. So Othniel goes and he asks Caleb, actually, Achsa goes, and she goes to her dad. She's like, Daddy? Dad's like, yes. Can I please have that field over there? And what do you think Dad said? Sure, you can. Anything else? And she said, well, as a matter of fact, she went back to him, and you know what he said? How can I help you? And you know what the King James says? What wouldest thou? What do you want? How can I help you? And Othniel says, Daddy, you gave me a field, but there's no springs of water in that field. We need springs. And so Caleb gave his daughter and her husband the upper springs and the lower springs, and this barren land became fertile soil. And you know what that represents? It represents three things. First of all, the field represents God's word. The springs of water represent the Holy Spirit, because Jesus said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, verse 13, everyone who drinks this water, from the well will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up into eternal life. And so we have the Word of God, and then we have the Holy Spirit represented by the springs of living water. And what does the Holy Spirit represent? Who is He in our lives? Well, Jesus told His disciples in John 16, I'm going away. This is one night before He was crucified. He said, but I am going to send you someone who will be your counselor, and He will convict you of sin and guilt, and He will affirm you in righteousness. He'll also be a comforter who will comfort you in your time of grief. He'll also be a guidance counselor, and He'll guide you in the areas of the Lord and into the truth. And He'll take what Jesus teaches and He'll make it real to us. That's the Holy Spirit. So the first one is the field represents the Word of God. Secondly, the springs of water represent the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, Othniel and Aksa had to go to her father and ask her for these blessings. Manasseh and Ephraim, their descendants, had to ask Joshua for these blessings. James tells us, you have not because you ask not. He says that if any of you lacks wisdom, don't doubt, but ask God who gives freely to all. So go to the Father and ask Him for the wisdom, ask Him for the filling of the Holy Spirit, ask Him for the guidance in truth. And the promises of God are that He will bring those things about. And the teachings of Jesus Christ will become real in your life. One more thing as we close. In chapter 21, beginning at verse 41, and we're going to get to this when we get here, but I couldn't wait. It says, the towns of the Levites in the territory held by the Israelites were 48 in all, together with their pasture lands. And each of these towns had pasture lands surrounding it. And this was true for all these towns. So the Lord gave Israel all the land He had sworn to give their ancestors, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as He had sworn to their ancestors. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hands. So take a picture this in your mind. 48 cities, and surrounding each one of these cities is what? What did it say? Pasture land. What's in a pasture? Cows, lambs, green grass, meadows, bubbling brooks. What does every person want for their family? Peace. You want a place in the country with green grass and bubbling brooks, and you want peace in your heart. You want rest. And it says they had all of those things. So God gave them every person's dream. And look at the very last verse. It says, not one of all the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. Everyone was fulfilled. Not one promise failed. Do you know what the New Testament tells us in 2 Corinthians 1:20? All the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. So you want to know what the promises of God are? All kinds of things. He says, I'll take care of you. He says, don't worry about revenge. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. He says, don't worry about anxiety. Trust in the Lord. He says, what's Philippians 4:7 say about the God of peace will guard your hearts in Christ Jesus. Don't worry about anything, but by everything in prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God, and the God of peace will guard your heart and soul in Christ Jesus. You know what else? What else the Bible says? The Bible says that God has this great plan for us throughout eternity, this wonderful pension plan. And not only that, but during this life, He promises to fill our cup not only full, but full and overflowing. Forget about the half full, half empty thing. Full and overflowing. These are promises of God, and these are all yes in Christ Jesus. So why are we not following the word of the Lord explicitly as it's written? God said to Joshua, do not go to the right or to the left, but keep it exactly as it is written. And it's more than we can comprehend in our minds when we do this. Dear Lord, thank You. for all of this, and thank you for making your word real to us. Now I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So the worship team, what are we doing? Cry holy unto the Lord. So let's come up and we'll close with that. And I thank you for your patience. But I actually had to cut out half of the message. And next week when we get to the five sisters, it's going to be amazing what God reveals to us in their names and in their requests and then what God did. It just goes on and on and on and gets better and better and better.
If able, please stand and join us in prayer.